Good morning. Just as you are praying this week, pray for all those that are sick, and there's quite a few, and there's quite a few people also looking after sick or ageing family members, so just keep all that in your prayers. And also the Moranis asked us to pass on that they're sort of reconsidering their options for church and that they'll visit here sporadically. So all these things remind us that we are yet to live in a fully redeemed world under the Lordship of Jesus. So let's just keep praying about the fact that we don't yet live in that world and that his kingdom comes. Let's pray now as we look at his word. Father, we thank you for your word. And even today, as we'll see, that faithful people are those who listen to your words and obey them. We pray that you would continue to move us further in that direction this morning as we look at the experience of Israel entering the land. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm sure many of us have heard the proverbial saying, strike while the iron is hot. The idea comes from the techniques of a blacksmith, that to shape metal, it must be done when the metal is red hot, because metal can't be manipulated easily while it's cooling down. And so this saying comes to mean act quickly while the opportunity is available. And sometimes when we read Joshua, we could wonder why Israel, having just entered the land in this miraculous manner, all the nations are dreadfully afraid of their presence and their God. Why didn't they act straight away? In fact, not only did they not act to take possession, they made themselves quite vulnerable by circumcising all the males of the military generation, which it takes at least 3 days to heal. And chapter 5, in that regard, begins a major section of Joshua, where they are now in the land of promise and about to begin the process of taking possession of it. But before that begins, they must be firmly reminded of certain things about who they are and the whole purpose of the nation entering the land in God's purposes. Back at the end of the previous chapters, particularly chapter 4, verse 24, one purpose of the miraculous crossing of the Jordan in an Exodus-like manner was to cause the nations to know that Yahweh's hand is mighty. That is, he can do what the so-called gods of other nations can't in any way do, because they're not real. And another purpose is that Israel themselves might fear Yahweh their God in an ongoing way as life gets both difficult and at times comfortable. And this will happen in an environment where there are many alternative, idolatrous explanations of the world that will surround them. So, for example, in our culture, we could be tempted to think we live in such prosperity and comfort because we're such wise and good people. That would be one interpretation of the world. It's an idolatrous interpretation. And all these things, comfort, danger, being surrounded by idolatry, it presents danger to an ongoing fear of Yahweh their God. As also these sorts of things can hinder us. And so the very first thing we're reminded of in chapter 5, verse 1, is that the nations have seen that the hand of Yahweh is mighty. And it's important to compare 5:1 with chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. So just have a quick read of that. Because this, what you'll notice is the same phrases are used, and we're meant to think about the connection between how Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, the connection she made and how she interpreted this knowledge of Yahweh by his actions, and how the nations will interpret this. Rahab saw the same thing as the nations mentioned in chapter 5, verse 1, that Yahweh's hand is mighty, and she observed the melting fear that this has caused among the people. But Rahab saw something else. She saw and understood that Yahweh was hesed, was kind and merciful, was covenantally faithful. And so her response to what she heard was to seek to be included under the umbrella of Yahweh's hesed, of his covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love. See, she saw the same thing as the nations, but she responded well. But verse 1 ends without telling us how the nations responded to their melting fear concerning what they heard about Yahweh's mighty hand. Obviously, this is deliberate on the part of the narrator, because throughout the next part of Joshua, particularly chapters 6 to 12, we're going to see how different people of the nations respond and act as they encounter Yahweh's mighty and holy hand by Israel. And thankfully, it's not all to oppose him. There are some Rahab-like responses. But before anything can happen, the event of verses 2 to 9 must happen. Now, verses 2 to 3 describe actually what happened, which is that Israel, that have now entered the land, must be circumcised. And the language here takes us back to when this covenant with Abraham was initiated. We read in Genesis 17, that all of Abraham's descendants and those who want to be included in Israel must have their males circumcised. And for those born into covenant, they must be circumcised at 8 days old. Now, this is not a manhood ceremony, as it is in some cultures, obviously, at 8 days old. Nor is it a health concern. It is a covenant sign. A covenant sign is a physical festival or symbol or ritual that expresses belief in the covenant with Abraham, which entails Abraham's many promised seed or descendants living in Yahweh's holy place or land under his rule. Circumcision is a physical sign of believing these promises. The most obvious example of this type of thing in our culture is a wedding ring. It's a covenant sign that a man and woman have entered a covenant relationship, a relational contract, to live together in a certain way. And the wedding ring reminds the person themselves that they're in this covenant relationship. And it shows others that this person is already in an exclusive marital relationship. So people who despise their marriage vows will take off their wedding ring at times where they don't want to be identified as married. And also Genesis 17, it said that to not practice this covenant sign of circumcision will mean being cut off from God's people, which is obviously a play on words, because to make a covenant is to cut a covenant in Hebrew. And there was an example of how serious this is when, you may recall, when Moses was on his way back to Egypt to deliver Israel from enslavement to Pharaoh, and his own son wasn't circumcised. And Yahweh was angry. And he had to circumcise his son as a matter of urgency. Now you can read that in the latter part of Exodus chapter 4. The assumption of this passage is that those who originally left Egypt had complied with this requirement, because the wilderness generation are described as having been circumcised. But verses 4 to 7 go on to explain why this hadn't already happened while they were in the 40-year wilderness discipline. And a primary concern here is that the men of military age who'd come out of Egypt had been circumcised, but they did not obey the voice of Yahweh. They were unbelieving in his word about entering the land, and so they were judged by not being able to enter the land and having to perish in the wilderness instead. But they were circumcised. These people didn't demonstrate faith by works or actions. They didn't demonstrate belief in the covenant, even though they'd received the covenant sign. Another thing we need to think about in interpreting this is that Yahweh will never be unfaithful to his oath that Abraham's descendants shall inherit the land, but the wilderness generation are an example of people who have forfeited their share in that by their unbelief, and so they died in the wilderness. There's irony here, isn't there, in that the wilderness generation had been circumcised but did not listen to Yahweh. Yet this new generation that entered the land had not yet been circumcised, but they demonstrated themselves to be believing, that Yahweh raised them up, it literally says. So verse 6, the people who did not obey the voice of Yahweh walked the wilderness until they were finished. Verse 8, now the whole nation who entered the land then had their circumcision finished or completed. So it's like the previous generation who came out of Egypt had finished in their disobedience by their death in the wilderness over 40 years, while now this new generation entered the land had finished their act of obedience by completing the covenant sign. In a way, my experience of becoming a Christian is like this. My parents would not call themselves Christians, but even though they sent me to a Christian youth group where I was actually converted. But I have Christians further back in my family tree. So I came from something of a Christian background, but just not my immediate generation before me. And verse 8, Israel had to remain in this place called Hill of the Foreskins. That's a great name, isn't it? Presumably as another ongoing reminder to them and to later generations. They didn't get on with taking the land because what's the point of that if there's failure at a more basic level to identify the whole foundation of this endeavour, which is trusting God's promises to Abraham and believing in Yahweh their God. So verse 9 also highlights quite a critical idea. The reproach or shame of Egypt is now rolled away or wiped clean. The shame of Egypt involves many things. It involves being under the harsh slavery of Pharaoh. That was a shame. This shame also includes the shame of failure and unbelief in the wilderness after they left Egypt. And this brought shame because they've not yet got to the land, and it was a shame to Yahweh's reputation or name. It brought dishonour to God, their unbelief in the wilderness. But this is now like a new Israel entering the land and identifying themselves with Abraham in obeying the covenant. And of course, part of the meaning of circumcision, as our Jason read at the start of the service, is that ultimately it's the heart of God's people that must be circumcised. And so there's some important points here. Not all who bear the marks or signs of being God's people display the response of being God's people. See, people can receive the sacraments but have no faith. The critical thing about being Yahweh's people is obeying his word, not performing rituals unaccompanied by believing and acting on his word. And there are unfortunately many examples. So for example, in some churches in Gippsland, at the start of a service, people stand as the Bible is walked in respect that this is God's word, but yet then some of the people in that church will tell the minister, oh, you can't preach from the book of Judges, that's sub-Christian. That's not God's word. See, these people, by their actions and words, demonstrate they don't believe this word, but they'll stand up in respect of it. And of course, people can be baptized, but have no real faith in Christ. And unfortunately, I'm sure we all know people where that has been the case. Or as one commentator put it, we can live in a king's country but reject the authority of that king. Now, people should come to church if they're unbelievers, if they are genuinely seeking to know about Yahweh and his purposes. A few years ago at Melbourne Uni, the student head of the atheist or secular society used to every week go to St. Jude's Anglican Church, because he wanted to get a proper perspective on what Christians believed and see Christian community in action to see if they lived up to what they believed. In a sense, he was a serious truth seeker, to the point where he would tell believing students, why aren't you at church every week? You believe these incredible things. You believe in this glorious Christ figure. Why don't you come to church all the time if you believe this? But to come to church and participate in its sacraments, such as baptism and Lord's Supper, as though that by itself makes someone a believer, that doesn't make much sense. What makes someone a believer is someone who believes God's word about himself and his purposes and about our place in the world, and then participating is done on the grounds of faith in Jesus. So if you're not yet a Christian, I'm not saying don't come to church. I'm saying don't pretend or misunderstand what being God's people means. The wilderness generation of Israel were circumcised. They had the physical sign of covenant with Yahweh, but they perished in the wilderness in their unbelief in his words. So this circumcision of a new generation of Israel then makes way for them being able to celebrate the Passover, verses 10 to 12. And there's a logical connection here in that you express belief in Yahweh's promises by the covenant initiation ceremony of circumcision and then celebrate the ongoing belonging to his people by the annual remembrance festival that celebrates redemption from slavery. But more importantly, it was commanded in the latter part of Exodus 12, which we also read, that no uncircumcised shall ever eat of this meal. And they were commanded to eat, though, when they entered the land. Now Israel can properly celebrate the Passover deliverance from Egypt. In a sense, they are properly delivered now from Egypt. While they were in the wilderness, they had left Egypt, but not really fully left it behind. There was still the temptation to want to go back. And this represents the goal of the whole Exodus Passover event. But now they must not forget this goal and their former slavery. And what emphasizes this further is that they were no longer supplied with manna. They can eat the produce of the land flowing with milk and honey. They are in God's holy place. But now they must remember where he saved them from and what he saved them from. The essential preparation for taking possession of the promised land wasn't a whole heap of military training exercises. It was an act of obedience as an expression of trust in the covenant-making God and his revealed purposes. See, what's the point of doing Christian stuff but not believing his words? Then verses 13 to 15, we have this bridge to the bulk of the book of Joshua, which is actually taking possession of their inheritance. The people are now rightly orientated in their renewal of covenant with their God. Now attention can be given to how inheriting the land will happen. So these verses are a transition between their covenant renewal and celebration of the shame of Egypt being rolled away and actually going and taking possession of the land promised to Abraham. And it begins, verse 13, where Joshua is near Jericho and he encounters a man with a drawn sword. When I was first in Kenya in 1993, I was talking to a guy who worked for World Vision, and he was telling me about an experience he had in outback Sudan. They were driving along and came round a corner, and on the road were 5 to 6 massive, mostly naked Sudanese guys jumping up and down, up in the middle of the road, waving their spears. My friend's interpretation of this was that he was in serious trouble and this could be it. The actual interpretation of their actions was, "Welcome to our region. We're really glad you're here. Can we make you a cup of tea?" He was relieved to find out that was the proper interpretation. And it's a bit like that here. Joshua has come across this man with a drawn sword. And in the context of him about to embark on taking possession of the land, he assumes certain things. He sort of rightly interprets this, but not completely. He understands rightly that this has something to do with taking possession of the land. And so he asked the natural question to ask, "Whose side are you on?" And he gets this weird answer: "No." "Whose side are you on?" "No." "That's not the right question, Joshua. You've asked the wrong question." And he needs to see with greater clarity who he is dealing with. So accordingly, the man with the drawn sword identifies himself as the commander of the armies of Yahweh. "Now I have come." Then verse 14, Joshua responds properly. He worships, he bows down, and he seeks the command of his superior. It's never a case of whose side is God on. Bob Dylan sings a very incredibly thoughtful song called "With God on Our Side." And it reflects on how people, in his case particularly America, claims that God is on their side even to support their injustice. You may not like Bob Dylan, but Google the lyrics. They're very reflective and important, because a lot of people do that, don't they? Claim God is on our side. He's not. He's not on anyone's side. He's the holy God. He won't be domesticated by human agendas. And Joshua rightly recognises this. This is what people call a theophany, which means a visible appearance or manifestation of the invisible God. God has appeared to Joshua in the form of a man with a sword. And you don't say to Yahweh, "Whose side are you on?" And part of this purpose is seen in verse 15. Joshua is to do what Moses did at the burning bush, when he had an experience of God's presence He's to take off his sandals because God is present and this is now holy ground. God has appeared in this form, and where God is holy. And he has come to make Canaan holy. That's what this man is here for. In Leviticus, it talks about the land vomiting out the inhabitants who practice all sorts of evil. The land will vomit them out. And Israel are warned that this will also happen to them if they defile this holy place. And we've seen it before, haven't we? There's a sense in which Adam and Eve were to make the world as Eden. It's like they were to extend the boundaries of Eden to make the world a holy sanctuary for God to dwell with humanity. Instead, by our rebellion, we've turned this world into a moral, spiritual sewer. Canaan is now here described by Yahweh himself as going to become like a new Eden, a new holy place. And this will be a pattern of his greater purpose to redeem the whole world. And Yahweh has come to make Canaan holy. See, God never comes to do any person's bidding. He comes to achieve his purposes, and we align with those purposes or oppose them. So in the overall framework of the narrative of Joshua, we have gone from the miraculous entering of the land across the Jordan, and instead of going directly to chapter 6, the conquest of Jericho, we have this chapter. And this structure alone is instructive and reflects certain priorities and concerns. Of course, we enter the kingdom now as we trust Jesus. Where Israel, going from Egypt to Canaan via the wilderness, is a pattern for us to give greater clarity to our experience. For Israel, the reproach of Egypt was rolled away as they crossed the Jordan. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the allegory, the story by John Bunyan called Pilgrim's Progress. And as Pilgrim comes to faith, he stands before the cross, and this massive burden on his back is released and rolls away. He no longer carries his burden of sin. He's freed from it. But we're not completely done with the impact of sin and death. We await the ultimate Canaan. We await that great feast in the kingdom where we are not then going to go out and sin and break covenant again tomorrow. And just as Joshua had to be reminded by his encounter with the commander of Yahweh's army, we need to avoid the temptation to think that God is on our side. In the sense that God is there to just support us in whatever we do, no matter what that is. Sometimes we can be tempted to think that we are doing God a favour by signing up to his cause and continuing or contributing to his work because he's a bit poorly attended these days. That is why we need to remember. We need to keep perspective on reality. Yahweh is the holy God. We're by nature his enemies. The extraordinary message of the Bible is that he is now for us in Christ. To be God's people as we combat sin and live with the struggles of this world, we don't need more rules. We need more grace. And one of the means of God's grace includes covenant festivals, covenant signs, which incorporate ideas such as renewing our covenant relationship, remembering Yahweh's priorities, giving attention to what really matters in the end. And so when we baptize or eat the Lord's Supper, we are to do so with belief in the God who makes covenant and his promises that they point to. One of the final pictures we get in the Bible of God's kingdom fully come is of the holy New Jerusalem, into which nothing vile or unclean will ever enter again. And so we live now as people who ultimately belong to that holy place. But we live that way before the nations, so that we can bear his name. God has staked the reputation of his name to his people. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this pattern of Israel entering the land of the shame of Egypt being rolled away. Please help us to grasp these things as we are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate Joshua, and help us be those that are looking to the ultimate Canaan, the place where no vileness and uncleanness will enter again. We look for the day when we are completely made new and where our desire and practice of sin will be eliminated. Continue to help us live now as those who walk with your Spirit as we head towards this place. Help us be those who don't practice baptism and the Lord's Supper in an empty way, but in belief in your word and your promises to which these things point. Please, by your Spirit, help us reflect on these words this week, that we might bear your name well before those around us. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.